Together. Father, this morning we come needing your help as we open your word. We come thankfully knowing what we've been saved from. We come beginning to understand what we've been saved for. But we need to learn what we're saved to. Help us to see it more deeply this morning, Father. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a people who can live and love courageously from the security you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to things that are new. Open our hearts to hear things that are new. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm hoping that as you've heard each of these readings, that they're starting to stir around in your mind and heart a little bit. We're going to cover much too much and much too little time this morning. That's okay. We'll do the best we can. As I was thinking about this last feast, this Feast of Sukkot, I really found myself thinking about a poem by Robert Frost. You might know it. It starts kind of like this. There's something that doesn't love a wall. He begins talking about the force of the frozen ground that takes these long old New England walls and during the winter causes stones to be dislodged from the top and fall down. And then he talks about having his neighbor come and they walk along the wall, mending it. The neighbor insists as they walk along, "Good fences make good neighbors." Frost isn't very convinced. He starts to argue with his neighbor as the poem goes along and say, "Well, what's going to happen? Are my apples going to steal your pine cones? Why do we need a wall for?" But the neighbor insists, "Good fences make good neighbors." But Frost is right. There is something that does not love a wall. And this feast, Sukkot, calls all of our walls into question. Take a look at it with me, if you will, in Leviticus 23. In verse 29, let's just go through what we see here in the text. In verse 23, we see what's going on. We see that it's the 15th day of Tishri, the seventh month. And now we've got these feasts that have happened in rapid succession. You remember? We had trumpets, the call to repentance and the presentation of the new year and the new period of time. We've got Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, a cleansing for God's people. And now we have this feast right after it. Pow, 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 rapid succession. It tells us here in the text that this is the time that the last of the yearly harvest is being brought in. It's also, we learn from the rabbis, that it's the time when all the last of your tithe for the year would be paid. At this point, everything that you were supposed to bring to the temple would have arrived at this point. This is the date at which it comes. We see it's a seven-day feast and that there are complete Sabbaths on the first day and the eighth day. Already, this language should be stirring something in us. What do you think about when you read Scripture and you hear about all of the crops being brought in? My mind starts to go back to the words of Jesus and so many of those kingdom parables in Matthew, like that one when he speaks of the tares and the wheat. And at the end of the time, the command from the master of the field is, "Go ahead and gather all that wheat and bring it into my storehouse, but the tares, go ahead and burn that with fire." Yeah. Well, we're going to see some more of this. We see in verse 40 that they're commanded to gather branches. But we don't see right here what they're doing with them, do we? Nehemiah helps us out here. During the revival under Nehemiah, he explained to the people, since it was the Feast of Booths, they were going to restore that feast. And so he told the people, go out and collect these different branches, bring them together, and build tabernacles, build booths out of these branches. Today you'll see that basically what's done is the branches are used to adorn the buildings. But originally the idea was that there would be a canopy, a leafy canopy over each family gathered together, that they would spend a week studying God's word, worshiping together, praising God beneath this canopy, thanking him for all of his provision. It reminds us of a few things, doesn't it? Some of you folks who know further back, it makes you think of the old-time camp meeting, doesn't it? Maybe if you also think back in our own history, it makes you think of the Thanksgiving feast, both of which have their roots in Sukkot. But there's a couple other things here. Those leaves or branches that are gathered, they're also traditionally used to wave in giving praise to God. That's called the levav today in the Jewish community. And it makes us think of something else, doesn't it? It sure does. In fact, scholars wonder, why on Palm Sunday, close to Passover, are they doing Feast of Tabernacles stuff? But go further into the future, it makes you think of something, doesn't it? It makes you think of Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude standing before the throne, waving palms. There's also another command here, isn't there? Look at verse 40, and you'll see it. There's a command here to rejoice. It's the only feast with a command to rejoice in it. And this is to be a time of rejoicing. In verse 41, we see that it's going to be a perpetual statute that each year, for as long as the things continue as they are, that Israel is to remember and to live in booths. And then finally, because you've been wondering, why are we doing this, right? Finally, we're told why. So that each of your generations will know that God had Israel live in booths when he brought them out of Egypt. And so what God is wanting to call to mind when they come into the security of the land is that the land is not their security. And when they come into the security of dwelling in houses that they built and walls that they've made, or houses perhaps that they didn't build and walls that they didn't make, when they settle into permanent homes, that they could remember that this isn't their home, that the walls aren't their security. He's trying to call their mind back each year to the time when they lived in tents and booths, and God was their canopy, and God was their security, and God was their light as he walked as a cloud by day and a fire by night, keeping them from sun and keeping them from darkness. And when he moved, they moved, and they were one people with one purpose, filled with awe and gratitude for what God had done. And he wanted that to stay alive in their hearts, so that that truly would be his people. Already we've begun to see, it's hard to keep the future out of this text. But so many of the features of this feast as it developed point to the future. Let's see some of those. We already saw that living in booths is one of them. That both calls to mind God as our security and our shelter. But it's also pictured in Christ, isn't it? You see, Christ, as the King of Glory, took on a temporary dwelling. He took on flesh and he came and he camped down here. He tabernacled among us. During the time of Christ, there was also a water ceremony. And during this, what they would do is they would pour out water upon the floor of the temple. And the trumpets had been blaring until that moment. The trumpets stopped. The waters poured out in splashes upon that stone floor as all the people are crowded around. And that reminds us that in the wilderness, God provided water from out of a rock. And it reminds us that of our deepest thirsts, they can only be quenched by the person of God himself. But during this ceremony, John's gospel records, as the water is being poured out, the service was interrupted by a lone voice of a man who stood up. Jesus stood up and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He is the stone that gives water to the people of God, that quenches our deepest thirsts. Again, in John 8, he's again teaching at the Feast of Sukkot, and during the days of Christ also, there was a tradition to light up the courts of the temple. It'd be like one of these, you know, going during Christmas to a neighborhood that's so lit up and going through and just enjoying all the beautiful lights. But the whole temple was lit up gorgeously. And this was even, of course, rarer then. You just did not see this in the days before electric light. This was a large undertaking to light up these courts. It was a picture, once again, that God alone is our guide, that He is the one who can lead us in righteousness. But what did Jesus say during the Feast of Sukkot? He stood up on the day after the great day of the feast on Simchat Torah, and He said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So we see again, the feast is revealing the person of Jesus Christ. There's other details too. I don't know that there's time to go over them, but in Numbers we find that during tabernacles there are 70 offerings given. And what is taught, the tradition is that these 70 offerings over the course of the week represent the 70 nations that will participate in the age of Messiah. Well, that's a strange tradition, isn't it? Where would they even get that? We're going to see some more. We also see that one of the traditions is, once you've built your booth, that anyone who comes is invited to stay with you for the duration of the holiday. So if someone shows up one night and they're hungry or they're passing by, you open your booth and you say, "Come on in," and you're welcome to stay until the feast is over. Whether it's 2 days away or 7 days away, you're welcome to stay and eat with us, hear God's word with us, and praise Him together. And that's part of the feast. But it also speaks of something also, doesn't it? It speaks of God's unique ability to gather the nations in peace. As Jesus tells in Matthew 28, to go into all the world and make disciples of all humanity. And then in Ephesians, we see this so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, where we see that Christ has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, making us one people in Him. This welcome of God that's finally fully shown in all of its glory in Christ. There's another thing about this feast, though. You notice that there is a full Sabbath on day 1 and day 8. What is it about this day 8? Day 8 was called Simchat Torah, the joy of the law. And you've seen this pictured before, that on this day they took out the scrolls of the Torah and they had a covenant renewal service. They read the scrolls of the law and heard and said yes. And then the scrolls were taken and danced down the aisle, and people reached their hands up and they tried to touch the tassels of the Torah scrolls. The idea is that the scrolls are being danced through the congregation as a bridegroom is danced at their wedding day. The picture is that, if you will, that God is the husband of Israel, and the Torah is their wedding contract. Sounds familiar once again, doesn't it? Well, that's pictured wonderfully in the new covenant that we've been given in Christ. And again we see the scripture refer to Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, that there is a love that's going to be celebrated beyond any that's ever been known in the day of Christ's return. We heard from Isaiah. I wish we'd also heard from Zechariah. Let's hit that Isaiah passage just for a minute. Because once again, and I loved the translation that that was read, because we heard that canopy referred to as a tabernacle. And I've never seen it translated as blatantly as that before. But it's Isaiah chapter 4. I want you to see it just for a moment. Because you probably even noticed, if you were thinking about the holy days, you were thinking of this progression of repentance, cleansing, and tabernacling, which is those last three feasts, trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And so what happens? There is this cleansing of the nation. And then God, as he did in the Exodus, and as it speaks of in Sukkot, casts this canopy cloud over Jerusalem. What's the canopy cloud? Well, it's both that covering that covers the people over during the Exodus, the cloud by day. It also speaks of the wedding canopy beneath which the bride and the groom stand when they're being married. And so there's these two pictures going on at the same time. So there's this cleansing, and when the bridegroom is cleansed and made ready, then the wedding occurs, and God is their tabernacle or their shelter for eternity. We'd see this pattern again in Zechariah, but we'd see one addition to it, that the nations of the world are participants in this, in Zechariah 14. And so think about this for a minute, if you will. It's after the resurrection and the judgment. There's a cloud of God's glory present, that God is is radiant light for both day and night, that the nations gather to worship. Can you think of an event like that? Can you think, imagine being there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there is Peter seeing all these things. He sees, well, two of the great saints are resurrected and talking with his Lord. And they're having conversation, and there's this glory, a cloud surrounding them. No wonder he responded, let's build tabernacles. He's not all the way wrong. The problem is he's premature. Not yet. Not yet. Then and today, we still got to go back down the mountain. But not always. You see, there's coming a day, and we heard about it in Revelation. There's coming a day after Revelation 19, which speaks of that marriage supper of the Lamb. What's the next thing that happens? Revelation 21 tells us the next thing that happens is God pitches his tent. God pitches his tent and invites us in. And the cry goes out, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with humanity. And in verse 3, we see God and his people tabernacling together. In verse 4, we see the rejoicing of God's people. In verse 6, we see that they're given to drink from the water of life. In verses 8 through 9, we see that all judgment is passed and completed. In verse 2 and in verse 10, we see that there's been a wedding between the Lamb and his bride. In verse 23, we see that God and the Lamb themselves are the tabernacle, are the dwelling place of the people of God. We see that in verse 23 that God and the Lamb are the light and the illumination. And in 24, that the nations walk by this light. It's a heavenly city. It's got 12 gates. They're open day and night. And it speaks of the walls around it, but it never mentions walls within it. There is something that doesn't love a wall. A few weeks ago, I was interviewing or recording an interview of Pastor Davin Watkins from First Baptist Church, Pleasant Grove. And he talked about remembering the day that the tornado went through his town. And that day it seemed like there was something that didn't love a wall, because there were very few standing. He saw homes of his parishioners and friends destroyed. And he described all the work that still needs to be done in Pleasant Grove and in so many other towns. And he talked about many people still being homeless and their homes left without a wall standing. But he also talked about the way that people behaved after the storm. He said that suddenly that there wasn't any division of class or color or status or station or church affiliation or denomination. They were just people helping each other in any way that they could. And he was amazed a month later at the outpouring of compassion that had gripped the whole community. And he said, there's a lot of rebuilding to do, but there are some walls that I pray will never be rebuilt. Pastor Watkins was privileged to have a preview of heaven, where God is a shelter over us, but never a wall between us. Sukkot is an invitation to trade our walls for tents, to trade our own personal quests for security, for having security in God that makes us able to radically love now because of the security our future holds in God, in Christ. This morning, as we come to the table, I want us to consider, what shapes us most? What shapes you most? Is it your fears or your future? If we are secure in Christ, if our future in heaven is made certain, why do we so often not let people in? Why do we cling to our lives, to what we are, to what we've, to our identity? Why do we cling to these things? God has so much for us to offer, to pour into the lives of others. He showed this to us. He showed it to us like this.